this in his name. Amen. Now follow along as we read the word of God. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill Scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, this is another account, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This ends the reading of his word. May he bless the hearing of it. so that we may be doers of his word. Well, today, as we do every week, earlier in the service, we affirmed our Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And in doing so, we joined Christians all over the world and throughout the centuries in affirming our faith in the persons and works of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We affirmed that we believe that Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. Well, for the last 2 weeks, we looked at what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he has done. Today, we consider where he went after he died. According to the creed and the logical sequence in which it declares, Jesus descended into hell. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. This is, among Christians at least, this is the one controversial line of the creed. The one line that is debated as to what it means. Did Christ, in fact, descend into hell? Did Jesus endure further suffering in hell after his death and burial? If not, then why do we continue to affirm it in the way in which we do? Now, I don't think there's really any debate that the apostles taught that his death on the cross paid the debt for our sin, that it was through the cross. The Bible says in many places, for example, Christ died once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, his death. Elsewhere it says that we're to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible also says that God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And that's where the debate begins. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There's no debate, really, among Christians at least, that he did indeed die, that his death was physical and it happened, that he died and remained dead for 3 days, and that his death paid for our sin. But where did he go for those 3 days after he endured the agonizing death on the cross? According to the creed, he descended into hell. But what does that mean? I know what it sounds like, but what does the Bible teach about Jesus descending into hell? As I said, this has been debated for centuries. There are many, many interpretations of this phrase. But remember that, again, that the creed is of human origin, and therefore it is fallible. Just because it's ancient doesn't necessarily mean that it's perfect or infallible, infallible. As we say often, maybe every week. I don't remember if I said it this morning or not, but I say it almost every week, that we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith in life. But I often add, we believe that the creed is a good summary of what the Bible teaches. So we know that it's written by men, and therefore it's fallible. But it is a good summary. And therefore what we ought to do, as we do with any thing written by men, is test it according to the Scriptures. And so that's the reason for this series. We use this creed every week, but do we really know that the Bible teaches what we say we believe? And so we've been going through affirmation after affirmation, and today we come to this. So as we read the crucifixion account, I hope you notice that none of the four gospel writers, those whom the Holy Spirit inspired to tell us about the life and death and resurrection of Christ, not a one of them made mention of this physical descent into hell. They don't even hint at it in the gospel records. Rather, the gospel writers and the rest of the apostles make it abundantly clear through the rest of the New Testament that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross fully paid for our sin. So why do we confess it every week? Why do we affirm every week that we believe that he descended into hell? Well, I think it helps if we understand its origin. Why do we confess that he descended into hell? Well, unlike the Nicene Creed and most other creeds, the Apostles' Creed did not come from a particular church council at a specific time. Nicene Creed does, for example. In fact, years ago, we used to use a Nicene Creed in worship on the first Sunday of the month. We would recite that one instead of the Apostles' Creed. And I remember one of our dear widows who's with the Lord now, she caught me after we did it, like, I don't know, several months after we had started doing this, and she caught me at this back door, and she said, "I don't like that creed." And I said, "Well, why?" I said, "It is biblical." She said, "Well, I don't know. I just don't like it. I like the Apostles' Creed. I like the one from the Bible." I didn't correct her. It's not from the Bible. In fact, the apostles didn't write this creed. But it does maybe help to understand where it came from, its origin. Most creeds, as I said, come directly out of a specific church council that met and made a determination maybe to answer a heresy that's out there or in response to something else. This kind of came gradually into form over centuries. And it's interesting that this affirmation that he descended into hell is not found in the earliest copies of the Apostles' Creed. It seems to have first appeared around 359 AD. But it really wasn't until at least 650 AD that it was commonly used in a widespread way. And there was an ancient theologian by the name, and I always want to pronounce names right, I'm not sure I'm getting this right, but Rufinus. An ancient theologian, he wrote a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And I have a copy, an English copy of it, obviously not very old, but an English translation of it. He wrote that commentary in 404 AD. He did not think that this statement meant that Christ literally and physically descended into hell. He understood the phrase simply to mean that Christ was buried. In other words, he took it to mean that Christ descended into the grave. Now, just because Rufinus is ancient doesn't mean that he was right. However, the opinion of someone who is respected, who lived near the time in which it was first written, is at least interesting. Others, such as John Calvin, have taken the phrase to mean that Christ suffered the pains of hell while on the cross. You've heard me teach this view for many, many years as my own personal opinion as well. The view is also taken up in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question and answer, tremendous work. It says, it asks, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? And the answer in the Heidelberg says, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish and pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. According to Heidelberg Catechism, descended to hell happened on the cross as well. Others have understood the phrase to mean that Christ continued in the state of death until his resurrection. And so that's the position of our Westminster Confession. In the larger catechism, its answer to question 50 is Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of death, or in the state of the dead, and under the power of death until the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. In other words, it means that to descend into hell means that he continued in the state of the dead for 3 days. And finally, some have argued that the phrase means exactly what it looks like. That Jesus literally and physically descended into hell after his death on the cross. It's easy to understand the Apostles' Creed to mean exactly that. I mean, that's what it sounds like in a logical sequence that we read. But if that's true, then you have to answer this simple question. Is it proved by the Scripture? Where in the Word of God can you state that? And in my opinion, the answer is a resounding no, you can't. I know that for many, they want to think this, that Jesus descended into hell. Well, it doesn't matter what we want. Find the chapter and verse. Prove it biblically that he descended into hell. And I don't think we can. There are some passages that are sometimes used to defend that view, but in my opinion, they're misinterpreted and can be easily explained to mean something else that is in consistency with other scripture. Now, I'm not going to spend any additional time talking about various views that are out there or what the Bible does not teach, but rather I want us to go back to the crucifixion. And what did Jesus declare? And that's what the apostles continued to teach. And so what does the Bible teach concerning his descent into hell? In the gospel accounts, we heard four statements. We heard more. But these four statements we heard of Christ from the cross, that I think more likely were influential to John Calvin and others, and I believe also will help us to understand why we can still confess and still affirm that he descended into hell. First, that statement that Jesus made to the thief. There are other statements before that, but we start there. To the thief, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He could not promise the dying thief that he would be with Jesus in paradise today if he was going to spend 3 days in hell. In terms of the difference between paradise and heaven, I say, who says there is a difference? I think they're synonyms. There are only three occasions in the New Testament where the word paradise is used. The first one is right here in his words to the thief. The second one is in 2 Corinthians 12 when the Apostle Paul tells about a man that he knew, come to find out it's him, but a man that he knew that was caught up to paradise. And it's interesting because in that same context, back up to verse 2, he says that it was heaven. And then the last reference is in Revelation 2 when speaking about the tree of life being in the paradise of God. Obvious reference to heaven. Paradise and heaven, I think, are synonymous. Jesus promised the thief that he would be with him on that very day in paradise. But if he did not spend 3 days in hell, then the creed could very well be referring to the grave. That Jesus remained in the state of death for 3 days, like the Westminster Larger Catechism states. And a strong support for that is the Greek word that was used for the word hell. And the Apostles' Creed originally was written in Greek. It doesn't use the word that normally is associated with the place hell, but rather that is commonly used as the place for the state of the dead. And it's a strong argument for the Westminster Confession's position that his spirit went to the Father. His spirit went to the Father, but his body remained in the state of the dead, in the grave. He could tell the thief that they would be together in paradise in spirit while they await for the resurrection of the bodies. And of course, Christ would come in 3 days. The thief would wait a little longer. So do we as other churches, do we do as other churches have done? There are some churches that just remove it from the creed completely because it's either they either say it's confusing or they don't believe it happened. I don't think we should because I think it does remind us that Christ bore the full penalty for our sin. And if he didn't, then we have no hope. And that leads us really to the next statement that Jesus makes on the cross, at least the next we consider. My God, why have you forsaken me? This statement gives some strength to John Calvin's position and many others who have taught that this was a cry of abandonment. That Christ was suffering at that moment the total emptiness of loneliness and abandonment because of our sin. But even worse, that he was suffering the full wrath and justice of God as a penalty for our sin, that he descended into hell on the cross. And that would make sense why the apostles always pointed back to the cross, where he paid for our sin. Hell is a place of eternal torment and agony. And many have said that this is the only place where there is truly no God. But I'm not sure that's the best way of saying that, because of the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere. I think it's probably more accurate to say that hell is the complete absence of God's mercy and his grace, but his wrath and his justice is always present. Totally. Did Christ suffer the wrath of God? Absolutely. Did Christ suffer agony of total separation from his Father for us in our place? Absolutely. And he screamed, "Why have you forsaken me?" So that we would know that he was suffering hell in our place. And then just prior to his death, he proclaimed, "It is finished." And this in the compilation is kind of hard to get it exactly where it flows well together in the story, but what is he declaring? What was finished? His life? Certainly his life was about to end, but that wasn't the proclamation. Was it the payment for sin? Well, the remainder of the New Testament tells us plainly that our salvation was purchased at the cross. Where, O death, is your sting? We have victory over death because of the cross. Jesus did not need to go to hell to pay for our sin. He endured it on the cross, and he declared, "It is finished." He completed the purchase on the cross. In fact, that little phrase, three-word phrase, "It is finished," is actually only one Greek word, tetelestai. And that word was commonly used in the financial world. It was stamped on loan papers and documents when the loan was paid off. It is finished. It's paid for. The debt is canceled. That's what Christ was proclaiming. The debt is covered. It's paid off. It was a proclamation of victory, not a concession. So how could Christ proclaim victory, and the apostles continued to confirm that the price was paid on the cross, if he still had to descend into hell? Well, there's one more statement that Jesus made before he died that I think helps to clarify even more of where he went. And that's that final statement, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The word "commit" in the original language, it's a compound word which literally means to place alongside something or someone, to place himself into the Father's care. The obvious question would be, is how could he breathe his last and be alongside the Father in the Father's care if he was going to go to hell for 3 days? Now, Jesus expected the immediate end of his suffering and to be welcomed into heaven by God the Father. His body remained in the state of the dead, but his spirit went directly to the Father. And so he promised the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise. I've canceled your sin debt. I've completed the work the Father sent me to do. His will has been done in its entirety. Our bodies have experienced death, but our spirits will enter into the glory of our Father today." So consider these words from Hebrews 12, verse 2 and following. Some of you have memorized this. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The cross is the finished work. It was not necessary for Jesus to suffer anymore after the cross. It was paid in full. He purchased a place for us in heaven. Therefore, we must not grow weary. We must not lose heart. There is nothing that we need to add to his death in order for us to feel better about our salvation. He has done it all. It's finished. It's complete. Rest in Christ, the author and perfecter, the one who started it, the one who will finish it. Rest in him. Don't try to add to his work. Or in the words of one of my favorite hymns, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. In other words, there's nothing that I can add. Nothing. I trust in him. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Christ experienced in his death the same things that believers today experience when we die. You know, you may wonder, I know I did it at a time in the past, why did he have to go to the grave? Why couldn't they just confirm that he was dead and then come back to life right there? Christ experienced everything that we experience. We have a sympathizing Savior. He had to be laid in that tomb, that his body would experience what our bodies experience, that we would have hope, that we would take comfort, that as we lay our loved one possibly in the grave, we know that the Father sent his Son to the grave. But there's hope. And not a weak hope. There is a rock-solid confidence that we are more alive when we are dead than we've ever been alive. Because Christ is in us. Just as Christians who died will be reunited with their bodies and raised in their perfected, resurrected bodies to new life when Christ returns. Just as Christ was raised, so shall we. This truth has tremendous encouragement for us. We need not fear death. Not only because our eternal life lies on the other side, but also because we know that our Savior himself has gone through exactly the same experience that we are having to walk through. He has prepared, even sanctified, the way. And we follow him with confidence each step of that way. This is a far greater amount of comfort regarding death than could ever be given by any view that Jesus had to suffer in hell after the cross. He did it all. He paid the price. We are pardoned. We're set free. We, therefore, who are in Christ, will not be condemned because Christ took our place on the cross. Let's pray.